Well, I do appreciate everybody's presence here this morning. Have your Bibles up into Ephesians chapter 2 and put a bookmarker there. We're going to spend a great deal of our lesson looking at a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But by way of introduction, I would like to ask the question of what saves our souls? For some, the answer lies in faith alone, apart from anything that that person might do. Nearly every Protestant denomination, in some form or another, believes in at least some kind of saved by faith only doctrine. Even Martin Luther, in his translation of the New Testament, decided, without any support by the Greek, by the way, to add the word only to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. So the text in that passage says, a man is justified by faith only apart from works. The person who argues faith only has a lot of explaining to do, though, because there are more scriptures that emphasize and teach the Christian about righteous living and moral decisiveness, rejection of impurity and good works, and other things related to that, than just faith alone. I would even challenge you that without Romans 3, verse 28, and the way that Martin Luther has interpreted the passage, there is not one single passage that says it is faith alone apart from anything else that a person might do in the process that results in a person's salvation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there is actually something that's even more important than faith that saves a person. And of course, I'm not saying that love by itself saves a person either, but I want to point something out, that for the person who says that faith alone, faith by itself, faith only without anything else saves a person, they're actually forgetting that the Bible points out there's something that's more important than faith. So I guess I just wonder, is it faith alone that saves us, or where is love in all of this? Does love have a part in the process at all? Because you'd have to deny a whole lot of 1 Corinthians 13 then. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13 it says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. So are we saved by faith only? Or are we saved by faith with love as well? I mean, how important is love in this process when the writer even comes right and says, you can have all the faith in the world even to move mountains, but that faith by itself doesn't help you a whole lot if it's not motivated by love. Verse 13 of the same chapter points out, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But what does he say is the greatest of all of these? Well, clearly it's faith, isn't it? No. Actually, it says the greatest of all these is love. Now again, I'm not going to argue at all that love alone saves the person. But I'm simply pointing this out to show that even the Bible acknowledges that there is an interdependence between all of these different things. That there's some interplay between our faith, our love, and our obedience. And a great passage that I think points this out is in 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3 and notice verses 23 and 24 of that particular passage. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, there's faith, belief, I get that. To believe in Jesus Christ is definitely one of the most important aspects of salvation. It's one of the most important parts in the process. But he also goes on to say, and to love one another just as he commanded us. So there's obedience to a command in this process as well. If we are commanded to love, then to love is to obey. And he goes on to say in the very next verse, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You want to abide in Jesus Christ, well, you have to obey the commandments. I get tired of the false dichotomy that the world presents to us. On the one hand, I don't point this out to pick on anybody. I really don't. But from everything that I've read and every Mormon that I've met who's presented their plan of salvation to me, the Mormons want to present the idea of salvation by works, that you earn it. And the more works you do, and the better you do those works, the higher your salvation is going to be, the higher your level is going to be in the afterlife. And yet almost every Protestant denomination wants to push on me the idea that it's faith alone. And we've pointed this out in previous lessons. But there are some who would take that so far as to claim, without batting an eye, without one bit of shame, without any kind of a joke or sarcasm, that a person can do whatever he wants to hurt anybody he wants. Murder, steal, do anything that he wants. And if he is saved and sealed in Jesus Christ, then his works have nothing whatsoever to do with the eternal outcome of his life. And I'm sick and tired of the false dichotomy that says you either have to be saved by works in this religion or you can be saved by your faith in this other religion. Why does it have to be one or the other? Why does it have to be one or the other? When it seems pretty clear that the Apostle John, in the passage that we just read, says that there is an interplay between those things. Your faith, your obedience, and perhaps most important of all, your love. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I appreciate that we read the passage earlier in the worship service, but I think for the sake of those who might listen to this lesson later on the internet, we'll go ahead and read the entire context beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which is the place we all find ourselves, right? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. He says you formerly walked. I think that's interesting. The fact that he says you formerly walked infers that you're not walking that way anymore, which means that your actions have changed. Now that you've become a Christian, your actions have changed. Your actions, your obedience reflects a change in who you are. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Is that by nature? Does that mean that we were born with it? By nature, like I have a tendency to run fast, or I have a tendency to eat a lot, or I have a tendency to have a bad temper. Is that by nature? Or is he saying nature as in habit? There's two different kinds of nature out there. There's the nature you're born with, and there's the nature that you learn because of habit, because of exposure. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a great phrase, isn't that? By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. That's something I never could have deserved. It's something I never could have earned. It's something I never could have procured because of my own self-derived goodness. And He raised us up with Him. Read Romans chapter 6 to find out what that means, to be raised up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's the key passage that we're going to look at in greater detail. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are, in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's interesting that for being kind of the go-to passage that the faith-only crowd goes to, Ephesians 2 certainly has a lot to say about our behavior, doesn't it? It's pretty hard to deny. There's a lot in Ephesians 2 that addresses our behavior. Now, does that mean at all that you earn your salvation? Does it mean at all that when your behavior reflects the grace that has been extended to you, that you've suddenly earned that grace? No, of course not. That's a completely ridiculous assertion. When I have received a free gift, do I not show gratitude to it? When I have received a free gift, do I not live in such a way that reflects that gift in my life now? But again, it's important to point out, for being the go-to passage for the faith-only crowd, it's interesting how Ephesians 2 does not shy away from emphasizing your behavior. You used to walk a certain way, and you changed. You used to be one of the sons of disobedience. And I guess by inference then, you're now one of the sons of obedience. If you're not a son of disobedience anymore, what are you, if not a son of obedience? Let's look at a couple phrases here. Point out here, for by grace you have been saved. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And in spite of what somebody might say, in spite of what they have assumed about churches of Christ, Church of Christ, aren't you those people that believe in salvation by works? Not at all. Not at all. For by grace I have been saved. And if it wasn't for grace, I wouldn't be saved. If it wasn't for grace coming into my life, I would have no hope whatsoever of salvation. And I don't ever try to hide that or shy away from it. I'm not ashamed of Ephesians 2. I don't try to make Ephesians 2 go away. I don't brush Ephesians 2 under the rug. By grace I've been saved. Period. And I don't ever need to be afraid of admitting that. It is only because of God's mercy that any of us have any hope whatsoever in salvation. But does this mean that nothing is expected of us? I think that's the key. Acknowledging that we're saved by grace is not an acknowledgement that I have nothing to do with it. It is not an acknowledgement that my actions mean nothing. It is not an acknowledgement that I don't have some responsibility, something that is asked of me, something that is commanded of me. Otherwise, the New Testament is kind of a waste of time, isn't it? Couldn't God have simply said in one verse, by grace you have been saved, there's nothing else that's required of you? For by grace you have been saved and there's no further reading required? There's no follow-up work that needs to be done? There's nothing preparatory. There's nothing commanded or expected of you. Couldn't the whole New Testament have been wrapped up pretty tidily in just a couple verses? But instead, we have a whole lot in the New Testament that is left to us. A whole lot that we must do. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And notice in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's grace, isn't it? Because we're all going to fail. Even when you're a Christian, do you still fail? Yeah. Yeah. There's nobody in this room who would not bow his or her head in shame if I asked you to think of what you did yesterday or the day before that, or what you might have done even today to put God to shame. That's grace, isn't it? Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. Oh, okay, this is interesting. We want to clarify a bit here, don't we? By this we know we've come to know. How do you know that you've come to know God? Well, it's by faith alone, isn't it? Surely it's just by faith alone that we've come to know Him. Isn't that what it is all about? By this you have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, well, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, I have faith apart from works. I have faith and I'm saved by my faith alone. I have faith and there's nothing else that's required of me. I have faith and I'm not saved by my works whatsoever. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And again, there's no false dichotomy there. Does faith have a lot to do with it? Yeah. Is there something that's required of you? Yes. But just because something is required of you doesn't mean you've earned it. There's an interplay between those things. Now move on here. Our obedience does not detract at all from the fact that we don't earn our salvation. Because he goes right out and says, that not of yourselves. That is, salvation is arrived at outside of ourselves. We have sanctification done to us. I believe it was just about a week ago that I mentioned an analogy that I think works really well. And pardon me for using that analogy again, but I think it's worth pointing out one more time. I like to think of salvation as a car wash, in a way. You're thinking, well, where's he going with this? Well, I like to have a clean car, thank you very much. I even washed my car before I had Austin drive it home on Wednesday night. Just because I know Austin's even cleaner than me, and I just didn't want to be ashamed of my car. I had to wash it just so he could drive it home. But are there things that are asked of you, required of you even, to use the car wash? Yeah. You have to drive to the car wash, first of all. If you don't drive to a car wash, is your car ever going to get washed? Sitting in the driveway? No. You have to drive to the car wash. That is absolutely required of you to use the car wash. Okay. Well, you have to put your antenna down. I mean, there's a lot of things that are required of you, isn't it? You have to clean out the bed of your truck if you're driving a pickup truck. There are things that are asked of you, required of you before the car wash. But as soon as you get up to that track, as soon as the front bumper of your car enters the car wash, what else is required of you? Nothing. But to let go of the wheel. The big sign to the side, doesn't it say, let go of the wheel, take your foot off the brake, put your car in neutral. You don't do anything anymore. There were things that were required of you to get you to the car wash. If you had not done them, you would not have access to the car wash. But just because you are required to do something to get to the car wash doesn't mean you have washed the car. The washing comes from outside yourself. You let go of the steering wheel, and the washing is done to you. It's outside of the car. The soap, the water, the brushes, it's outside of the car, something that's being done to you. It is not of yourself. Just because you put yourself in a position to receive it doesn't mean you've earned it or made it happen or brought it on yourself. In the end, your car has had an action done to it outside of itself. But not as a result of works. Salvation comes through the mercy of God and not because we earn it. This does not exclude works of every kind, though. Isn't there an inference here? We're talking about a specific kind of works, not as a result of works. Because if you're saying it's not as a result of any kind of works, then you are then excluding the works that God does. Because isn't the salvific process something that God does? Isn't that His work that He is doing to us? There are surely works of God. Baptism, for example, is not a work that I do for myself. I'm not saved as a result of my works, and baptism is not my work. I don't do anything in baptism. Like a car wash, I simply enter, let go of the steering wheel, and let baptism happen to me. It's not my work. Sure, I have to put myself in a position to receive it. I have to come. I have to walk up the stairs. I have to get in the water. But once I'm in the water, I'm not saving myself. And I think that's a misconception that continues to persist in the minds of religious people in this country. The minute you talk about baptism, there's this instant assumption. The back gets rigid. Hair stands up on the back of the neck and they say, what? What you're saying, that baptism saves you? You're earning your salvation. It's a work that you're doing. What about Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? They say, it has nothing to do with it. Baptism is not my work. Can I emphasize that any more clearly? Baptism is not my work. I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by my works. And baptism is not my work. We'll notice Titus 3 verse 3 here in a few moments. But I would also point out in Romans chapter 6, is there anything in Romans chapter 6 that says baptism is your work? No. Even in the context in Ephesians chapter 2, who is doing the raising? When we're raised up with Him, who's doing the raising there? Am I raising myself up? No, we are raised up with Him by His power. He does the raising. He does the washing. He does the regeneration. We are born again not because we did it. We are born again because God did it. that no one should boast. This statement, of course, is not made in a vacuum. Is it boasting in ourselves to teach that baptism is necessary for salvation? Is this detracting from faith in any way at all? Baptism saves us because it is the power of God that brings us up out of the water. And I cannot boast about being baptized because I did nothing in the process but accept it. I can't boast about that. I like in Luke chapter 17, verse 17, something that is pointed out to us here in this passage in Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus says, "So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" I think that's a really good attitude. When we're commanded to do something, I can't pat myself on the back and say, "Yep, God commanded me to do it. I did it. So, woohoo!" That's not anything to do with me. God asked me to be baptized. I was baptized. That doesn't mean I saved myself. I need to have the attitude of Luke 17, verse 7. It says, when I do everything that is asked of me, when I do everything that is required of me, when I do everything that's commanded of me, whatever it is that God asks me to do, I do it. Not because I'm going to boast to myself, but because I can say I'm an unworthy slave. All I did was do what God told me to do. I don't get any credit for that. I don't get any credit for that. Rebecca is amazing at crocheting, if you're not aware of that. She would not boast in herself about that. She's too modest, but I'm her doting husband, so I'll boast about it. Rebecca could crochet her way around the world, probably. She's amazing at crocheting. And a lot of the things that she crochets are original ideas. It's amazing how she can just imagine something in her head and just do it. But she also gives credit where credit is due. When she does follow a pattern and somebody gives her a compliment, again, Rebecca's too modest. She doesn't like being complimented too much, but when you do compliment her, she'll always say, when she's followed a pattern, she'll say, "Well, you know, I just followed a pattern. I can't take too much credit for that. Yeah, I did the work, I made it, but I followed a pattern. I did what was asked of me." When God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," and I believe, and I'm baptized, and I'm saved, I can't pat myself on the back. I just followed a pattern. I'm an unworthy slave simply doing what I was asked to do, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to be born again in that water. I was simply doing what I was asked to do. Notice then in Titus 3, verse 3, another key passage in this conversation. Titus 3 and verse 3 says, "He saved us." I love that, by the way. You want a really clear passage that says, who does the work? He does the work. Who saved us? Did I save myself by being baptized? No. No, I didn't save myself. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Sure sounds like there's baptism there, isn't it? Washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Do I save myself in that process? No. He saved me. He saved me. In our conversations with other religious folks, one of the things that I think we have the biggest problem with is our very use of the term faith. Saved by faith only. Well, what is faith? Everybody I've talked to agrees with me. They say, yeah, sure, our definition of faith is different from your definition of faith. Are we using the right definition of faith then? When I talk about salvation by faith, when I talk about believing and being baptized, are we even using the right definition of belief or faith? Our very use of the word can be a matter of contention. John 6 and verse 47 tells us that he who believes has eternal life. Acts 15 verse 9 teaches, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And of course, it's argued from verses like this and many others, of course, that faith alone saves us. See, he saved them by faith. It was their faith that saved them. It was their faith that produced in them salvation. But is there more to saving faith than just believing? And what is required of us to have a faith that results in salvation? Interesting question then, can one have faith without being saved? This is the challenge for the faith-only crowd. If you say that we're saved by faith alone, apart from anything else that we might do in the process, what about those who did believe? What about those who did have faith and yet were not saved? In John chapter 12, for example, interesting passage in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, speaking of Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So no matter what you might insert into the text, or no matter what kind of linguistic gymnastics you have to do to get away from what the text clearly says, let's acknowledge a fact. These people believed in Jesus. Plain and simple, the text says it. They believed in Jesus. But what does Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 say about those who are not willing to confess? It says, everyone therefore who shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If you're not willing to confess that you believe in Jesus, did that belief help you at all? If you do not confess that you believe in Jesus, Jesus will not confess you before the Father who is in heaven. So some facts, again, facts that need to be acknowledged. These people did believe. I don't care what else you say about it, the text clearly says they believed, but they were not willing to confess. Matthew 10 clearly says that those who are not willing to confess Jesus is Lord will not be confessed before the Father who is in heaven. These people believed and were not saved then. They believed and did not confess. They weren't saved. So what about faith only? They believed, didn't they? It's interesting, isn't it, that in James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says that even the demons believe in Jesus Christ. Even the demons acknowledge the power of Jesus Christ. They believe in him. But are any of those demons saved? These are demons who believe in Jesus Christ, but refuse to operate in such a way as to respect the authority of Jesus Christ. And they're not saved because of that. John chapter 12, James chapter 2. We have two examples right there of those who believed, but were not saved because of that. What is even more interesting in our discussion of the definition of saving faith is to take into account the fact that faith is itself a work. Go to John 6 and verse 29. In John 6 verse 29, notice what it says here. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Responding to the question in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Good question, isn't it? What shall we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, you want to know what the work of God is? It's to believe. Belief is a work. One writer put it really well then. He said, because of this passage in John chapter 6, faith is a work of God. Therefore, and I like the way he puts this, it's a bit of a tongue twister, so pardon me here. They teach, therefore, that man is saved by faith only without any kind of works. So they must deny that man is saved by that by which they say he is saved. If we're saved by faith alone, apart from our works, but faith, in Jesus' own words, is a work, then you can't even be saved by faith. It becomes circular reasoning. And that's the problem with false dichotomies, isn't it? That's the problem with false dichotomies. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that it's by hearing the word of God that we gain faith. So I suppose my question today would be, Are you willing to hear now what the Lord says? Mark 16, verse 16 is such a beautiful passage because it provides great balance, doesn't it? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Jesus could not have put it any more simply than that. He could not have put it any more simply than that. You can't earn your salvation, friends. I can't. You can't. None of us can. But thank the Lord Almighty that He has provided a way to Him. He has provided a means by which we can be saved. But we have to do what He says. We have to obey what He requires of us. For we are unworthy slaves, doing only what is commanded of us. Please do what is commanded of you. Believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, as the gospel says. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.